Take your copy of God's Word, please, and open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Lamb of God. What a pregnant description of Jesus Christ. It's the term that John the Baptist used. In John chapter 1, we're introduced to John the Baptist at verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Move your eyes down, please, to verse 22. John is being interrogated. They say to John, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Verse 25, and they ask him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." We are invited to a press conference. I remember when Dr. Billy Graham was coming to Columbus, and those who were participating in the various committees and chairmen of the various work teams were invited to a reception. The press was not at that meeting, but we were given the opportunity to meet with Dr. Graham, with Cliff Brails, with George Beverly Shea, with others who are leading the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. During that time together, it was rather warm, rather intimate, very personal. And various members of the team would stand and make comments about the ministry of Dr. Graham and about Dr. Graham's own personal life. What they were seeking to do was to encourage our prayer for Dr. Graham and to understand the burden that God had placed upon his heart and the ministry that we were all praying God would accomplish through Dr. Graham here in our city. I was asked to speak for a moment representing the subcommittee of the executive committee, and I had an opportunity to say some things while Dr. Graham was sitting right there in front of me about the deep impressions that were made upon my heart as a child traveling over the mountains of West Virginia down through the valleys of Maryland to Washington, D.C. as a kid and sitting up in the balcony way, way back, five rows back from the front. I can still, in my mind's eye, look over the balcony edge and see Dr. Graham down there on the podium as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with fire and enthusiasm, with zeal. And as I sat up there in that balcony, I thought, that would be something I'd like to do. That would be worth giving your life to. What a privilege to be able to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ and invite people to be receiving the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. John has arranged for us that kind of intimate meeting in chapter 1. There are 7 different people he assembles for us. Each of them are going to introduce us to Jesus out of their own observation, out of their own experience. These are people who were eyewitnesses, who were actually there, who touched the Lord Jesus, who followed him day and night, who saw him sitting weary by the well there at Sychar, who saw him asleep in the back of the boat in the midst of the storm, who watched him break the bread and feed the multitudes. These were eyewitnesses. These were people who knew Jesus as intimately as he could be known. For many of them, it's their first encounter with Jesus. And so we're gaining their impressions as they are introduced to Jesus. Of course, the first witness would be the official witness himself. That's very clear. We read that in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came to be a witness. That was John's singular focus. He came baptizing and preaching, created quite a stir. Jesus himself said of men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. What a tremendous affirmation. And as he was standing before those who sought to destroy him, Jesus could use the ministry of John the Baptist as an expression, as an anchor for the integrity of who he was. For when they examined him, Jesus turned back to the Pharisees and said, I have a question for you. You keep asking, by what authority I do these miracles? Let me ask you, the baptism of John, was it from God? Or did men cook that one up? And his enemies were hushed. John's ministry was unique, prophesied, special. What did John say about the Lord Jesus? We'll see in just a moment. Out of John's ministry, we're introduced to 2 disciples. You see that in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with his two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God, and 2 disciples heard him speak. Down in verse 40, one of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What did Andrew have to say about Jesus? We'll find out in just a moment. The next day, Jesus wants to make a journey up into Galilee, according to verse 43, and Jesus finds Philip and says, Follow me, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. And then Philip tells Nathanael his observations about Jesus. So we have John the Baptist, we have Andrew, we have Philip, and then Nathanael, when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, well, look at verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the... See? So we got the testimony of Nathanael. That's 4. We've also got the testimony of John, the author of the book. You first meet him over there in verse 14. The Word became flesh, John writes, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. John includes himself in that circle of intimate eyewitnesses. And that's why when you come to verse 29, John could say, the next day. And when you come to verse 35, John could write, and again the next day, John stood with his disciples, and the 2 disciples heard him speak and follow Jesus. One is Andrew, the other is John. So we have John also witnessing, and he has some things to tell us about just who Jesus is, but that's not all. We also have the powerful witness of the 3rd person of the triune God. God, who created all things, has revealed to us that he is 3 persons in 1 God. There are no human illustrations that come close to explaining or illustrating that mystery. We accept it by faith. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 33. John says, as I was baptizing Jesus, something unique happened. Verse 33, John said, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we had the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, in chapter 1. One more. There are actually seven. Seven people John assembles in this first chapter. Seven people who combine their experience to help us understand who Jesus is. And the seventh one you'll find over in verse 50. Jesus himself says something most significant. Jesus responds to Nathanael and he says, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the Son of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, if you mark in your Bible, mark these 11 titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ponder them. Think them through. Let's start there with Jesus. Verse 51. Of all of the titles that Jesus could have used for himself, according to John's gospel, his most favorite title was Son of Man. Perhaps because Jesus alone comprehends the enormous, the stupendous significance of that title. It's talking about God becoming so human that he can perfectly relate to each of us, experience life as we experience it, and become our substitute and bear the burden and pay the price of our sin. Son of Man, everything it means to be human, everything, every limitation, everything it means to be human, Jesus became, with only one exception. He never sinned. With that exception aside, God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, limited himself, emptied himself to where he could become fully human. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. Now, because he became man, he could become our substitute and die in our place. And because he was willing to die in our place for our sins, he holds every one of us for whom he died accountable for that death. He offers the gift of eternal life to all who receive him. And those who refuse the gift still are responsible for the death that he died. And that's why Jesus qualifies to be the judge of every human person. Not just because he created us, but because he became one of us, and in his capacity as Son of Man, he suffered the full payment for the sin of every man, so that every man, including you, including me, can be forgiven of our sins and given eternal life. And having died that death and offered that gift, he is now fully justified to hold every person accountable to respond to him. The Son of Man. Now, if you're making a list, put that at the top. Jesus Christ identified himself as Son of Man. Let's keep going backwards. What did Nathanael have to say about Jesus? Well, look at verse 49. Nathanael says unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael knew that God had promised to send a king like David. And all Israel was waiting for this king to arrive on the scene. Nathanael was persuaded that Jesus was qualified to be the Jewish king, to sit upon the throne of David, to rule over the kingdom of the earth, and to fulfill the promises prophesied. King of Israel. You remember, that's what Palm Sunday was all about. Jesus rode over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and up toward the temple upon a tiny colt, thus fulfilling the prophecies that Messiah would present himself as king to the nation in that mode. And the same people who on that day cried out, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Those same folks, 4 days later, were crying out, away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Nathanael understood that Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and he was the legitimate heir to the throne of David. That's further borne out by what Philip tells us about him in verse 45. Philip, invited by Jesus to go with him into Galilee, first finds Nathanael, his next-door neighbor, and he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip picked up that Jesus was not incidental or accidental, but he was prophesied. That the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary fulfilled the prophecies of Moses and the prophets precisely, exactly. Therefore, he was not only, quote, son of Joseph, he was qualified to fit the lineage and to fulfill all of the kingdom promises that rested upon the shoulders of the prophesied king. Now, when it says that he's the son of Joseph, that is not to in any way impugn the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke make that abundantly clear, that Jesus Christ was born out of a conception process generated by the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph. That Joseph and Mary were engaged, and then an angel had to interrupt Joseph's plans to divorce Mary when she was discovered to be pregnant. At the same time, when Joseph married Mary, who was already impregnated by the power of the Spirit of God, the lineage of David passed to Jesus, and he became legal heir to all that Joseph stood for. And as Matthew shows us, Joseph, Jesus' foster father, was the legitimate earthly descendant, heir of the throne of David. Now, Philip and Nathanael impress upon us that Jesus was precisely born of precise parents at a precise time in fulfillment of prophetic promises made through the Old Testament. He is son of Joseph. He is king of Israel. There will be no real peace in Israel until the true king sits upon the throne of David. Sad to say, there will first be an imposter, and he may even at this moment be on his way to Jerusalem, to enact a treaty of peace, to bring resolution to the tensions that now threaten again to tear up the Middle East. Someday, someone, a Gentile, will step into that gap and bring peace to the Middle East. It will be a brief peace. It will be temporary. And the one who initiates it is later disclosed in Scripture to be Antichrist, the beast, the serpent of Satan. The rest of that story I hope you already know. Look what Andrew said as he introduces us in his first blush with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to his brother, Peter. And in verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. The word Messiah, the word Christ, means anointed one. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God had promised to intervene in human history and bring a time of peace, a time of joy, a time of prosperity, a time of health, a time when the lion and the lamb would lie down together, when the ferociousness of the wild animal kingdom would be removed and the ox and the lion would eat grass side by side. A child would be able to play with a poisonous snake and not fear its fangs. There would be righteousness and truth throughout the whole world. Men would beat their swords into plowshares, and productivity would increase, and natural calamities would cease. There would be no more tornadoes, and no more floods, and no more fires, and policemen would be discharged because their office would no longer be necessary. And righteousness would cover the earth as a mantle, like the waters cover the sea. And the one who would initiate all of those promises, the one who would bring them to pass, is called the Messiah, the Anointed One. Andrew says to Peter, "He's here. We have found him. Messiah has been born. The Christ is in our midst. The prophets have been fulfilled." Earlier, whoever, we don't know which of the two men, when they first followed Jesus, also gave us a title that is appropriate to understanding who this one Jesus is. You'll see it there in verse 38. "Then Jesus turned and, seeing these two men following him, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they say unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher." Teacher. Jesus is the greatest teacher in all the world. He is great because he understands everything. He created it. He controls everything. By him, the elements exist or hold together. And he planned everything. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the architect of the ages. He not only created the substance of the earth and the materials of which we are made, but he created the seasons, the epochs. He created the events through which the earth will move in the course we call history. And at various checkpoints in that flow of events, Jesus has planned interventions. And he has planned them so precisely that he can predict them through the prophets. And he is so powerful that nothing in the universe can dissuade him from fulfilling his plan. He is the premier teacher because he is the source of all knowledge and wisdom there is. And when you come to him, you get the truth. He is not only profound, but he is also gentle. The tiniest children love to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure in part because he engaged them eyeball to eyeball, word to word. women were attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in part because he had mastered what we husbands always find difficult. Jesus was not only the architect of the universe, but he was the master of small talk. He could engage and understand the need to express herself in words and verbiage. And he could look beyond the words and see the heart and understand the pathos of the woman behind it. He is the teacher. He could stand before scribes and scholars and speak truth so profound that when he was only 12, they were taking notes of his understanding and grasp of the maze of truth expressed in the Old Testament scripture. He was the teacher. He knew about the winds and the waves. He knew about the patterns of the fish. He knew how to change water into wine. And he understood the intimate functions of every afflicted, sick person he touched. He's the teacher, the source of wisdom. In verse 33, the Spirit of God confirms the prophecy that was given to John the Baptist, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now note that. That's in verse 33. Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. Later, John would say, I baptize with water. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The idea is that Jesus Christ, according to the testimony of the Spirit of God, bearing witness at the time of Jesus' baptism in the waters of Jordan, the Spirit of God bore witness that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is able to impart to you and to me, we who are mere mortals, power, resources, wisdom, strength, by filling us with no less a person than God the Spirit himself. Jesus is the Holy Spirit baptizer, able to demonstrate the full gifts of the Spirit and able to impart to you and me that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower us for life, for service. We come to John the Baptist in verse 29. John says, looking at Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You would want to know that that word takes away is the word to expiate. That's a big $15 word that means to take care of and to remove. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice of lambs and goats atoned for sin. That is, it would form a covering or a blanket so that when God looked upon the sinner and the sin, God saw the interposed blood of the sheep, the lamb, the goat. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take the sin away, but it could cover it so that God could deal with the sinner in grace and mercy because of the interposition of the blood that atoned, animal blood. But when Jesus came, the Lamb of God, he bore away, he took away the sin so that God could permanently and fully forgive the sinner. Sin no longer is an issue. That's what God himself says. God talks about this minister of reconciliation because God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God therefore can make us righteous in him. And when I come to Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, because of his death upon the cross, all my sins are forgiven and removed, so that God can no longer ever in eternity charge me, hold me accountable, and impute upon me guilt for my sin. I am forever cleansed of all my sin. That's what that word means. The Lamb of God who bears away, who takes out of the picture the sin, and notice it's for the whole world. You were included in that death. The Lamb of God died as your substitute for your sin upon the cross at Calvary. All of your sin, even those you have not yet committed, he anticipated and paid in full. You cannot create a sin for which Jesus Christ has not already paid the price. But you can practice a sin that will bar you from ever participating in the wonderful gifts that his death provides for you. And that sin is the sin of unbelief. God will forgive you of every sin you've ever done. Do it instantly, fully, completely, eternally, because of the death of his Son on the cross. But God will not force you to accept that pardon. The Lamb of God. You know, in your mind, fast forward over to the book of the Revelation. Almost 30 times in the book of the Revelation, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb who takes the scroll. He's the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll because he suffered and died for our sins. He's the one who executes judgment by breaking the seals and commissioning the angels. It's the wrath of the Lamb that causes earthlings to cow and to say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." It is the Lamb's book of life in which the names of all of the redeemed are recorded. It is the Lamb who returns and engages the armies of the Antichrist in the battle of Armageddon. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we celebrate both in heaven and on earth at the time of Christ's return. And in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, it is the Lamb who possesses the wife, his bride, the church. And it is the Lamb who sits on the throne and whose radiance provides light so that the sun, moon, and stars are not necessary in the new heavens and new earth. The Lamb of God. Moving quickly, come all the way back, please, to verse 18. Here, we're listening to the testimony of John, the author of this marvelous gospel. And he adds five more titles to our list. You see in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Only begotten Son, the Son of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, well, let me be accurate here, it means that Jesus, the Christ, began his earthly experience in the womb of Mary. But before he took possession of a human body in Mary's womb, he was the eternal Son, one with the Father, one with the Spirit in the eternal Godhead. And the word only begotten means uniquely formed. That's what it means. He was begotten in a unique way. No one has ever before, nor ever will, again, be conceived in a womb of a virgin. No one will ever have the credentials to be the uniquely born one of God that Jesus has. And that's because before he was born, before he was begotten, he already existed as God. But he is the uniquely begotten Son of God. Look with me at verse 9. In verse 9, we're introduced to Jesus by the title, He is the true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. He illuminates you, my friend. Your conscience is keyed to His perfection. Your conscience will become warped. It can become seared. It can become altered. But you were tuned before you were born. You were tuned. Your conscience was tuned to Him. Like a carburetor that's set. When you take your car and you drive it out from the dealership the first time, the carburation is finely tuned to get just the right mix of gas and oil and whatever else they put in there so that it runs perfectly. It's tuned to that. The piano is tuned with a tuning fork so that when you hit A, it is the precise vibrations that set up the scale for all of the other tones of the piano. It's tuned to that. Jesus Christ is the tuning fork for your conscience. Jesus Christ is the master carburetor, and you are tuned to Him. That's why instinctively, you feel bad when you do something's wrong. You feel guilty when you say something that's not accurate. Because in your deepest consciousness, God has placed a light. And you sense in your soul something is wrong. What a shame that often doctors attempting to give you some peace of mind, counselors attempting to give you some peace of mind, will attack the conscience rather than the sin that causes your conscience to be troubled. The reason you feel guilty is because you are. And the solution isn't to tinker with the mechanism inside of you. The solution is to find forgiveness and restitution for the evil that you've done. He is the light that lights every man. A little earlier in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is, all life that is radiates from Jesus Christ. And then in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the expression. I'm using words to try to express concepts. I cannot conceive a concept without using a word, a picture. I can't do that. And yet the concept and the word that expresses it are not the same thing. They are intimately related, yet they are separate. And so the Word spoken and the Word conceptualized, the thought, are given to us by John as a pattern to understand something of who Jesus is. He is the expression of the full concept of God. And that's why John says the Word was God. God. And let me quickly go through those 12 pictures. And this time I'll start at the bottom and work up. John says Jesus is God. He is the perfect expression of God, the Word, the concept, the essence of God is expressed and materialized. When you shake hands with Jesus, you're shaking hands with the man who made your hand. He is God. He is life. Nothing that lives can live apart from Him. All that lives, He created. He is light. He illuminates. He brings conviction. He sets standards. He is the essence by which all truth is measured. He is the uniquely begotten Son of God. He never ceased to be God when He became man. He is fully God. And in seeing the face of Jesus, you are seeing the face of God. And apart from Him, there is no illumination of God. We cannot know God except through the face of Jesus Christ. He is the uniquely begotten Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who came into the world to deal with our sin and at the sacrifice of Himself bear our sin problem and take away the guilt that separates us from God. He is the teacher par excellence. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who will settle the affairs of men and bring peace to the earth. He is the one prophesied by Moses and the prophets. He is the son of the seed of Abraham through David, through Joseph, the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. He is the king of Israel, and he is the son of man. Perfect God, perfect man. Wow. A 12-fold depiction is necessary to answer the question, who is Jesus? I close this morning with verse 11 and 12, where John says, this magnificent one, Jesus, came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to those who receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, who are born of God. Hear me this morning. Jesus Christ has the power to give you the right, the authority, to be the child of God himself, forgiven and cleansed of all that separates you from the Father, a member of the royal family, born into God's family, born by the agency of God's Spirit, born into the state of royalty. Diana is a very, very limited picture of royalty. Queen Elizabeth is a very limited picture of royalty. You want to see royalty? You're looking at it. I'm looking at it. I'm a child of the King. Born into the family of God, nothing can separate me from his blessing, his favor, his salvation, his life, his home, his presence forever. My friend, have you received Jesus Christ? Knowing who he is, believing who he is, understanding what he has done, have you opened your heart and received him as your personal Lord and Savior? Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. That's what John says. This magnificent person, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Son of Man, came into the world to seek you, to save me. Have you invited him into your heart? Have you received from him the right to be the child of God? Have you been born into the family of God? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this magnificent chapter of your word and the magnificent person these seven witnesses strain to depict for us, to describe. It is thrilling beyond words. Our minds are staggered at the immensity of the breadth and depth and lineage of this one we call Jesus. Unique God, man, Savior, revealer, teacher, baptizer, Messiah, King, fulfillment of prophecies, the Word, the Light, the Life, God. May we never again pause when asked, who is Jesus? But may we quickly take our friends to this passage we've marked in our Bibles and let them see for themselves who Jesus is. In this last moment, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you have never received Jesus Christ into your heart, do that now. Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and leave this auditorium knowing that you've been born in the family of God. don't leave without Jesus in your heart. Father, as we pursue these themes in the chapters that follow, excite our hearts with the things that thrilled John, and then use our lips and our lives to draw others around us to faith in Jesus Christ, that our friends, our relatives, our neighbors might see him in us, and more importantly, they might be drawn to him and receive him into their hearts and be born into your family. Thanks for this wonderful chapter and these seven witnesses. Now help us to live out the courage and strength of knowing who Jesus is and the faith and confidence of being born into his family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.